Well, we are coming to the end of John's Gospel. Some of you have asked me where I'm going next, and I've been pretty coy. I have not told you. Still not going to tell you. Some Sunday you'll just show up. We'll be in a new book, maybe. John chapter 1 is where I would like you to turn with me this morning, and we're going to read a couple selections from John's Gospel, as I plan on doing, Lord willing, an overview this morning, now that we are near the end, and Lord willing, I plan on one more sermon after this. At least I have one sermon I've written. I'll revisit it and see if it's worth preaching, or if it can be saved. John chapter 1, please give your attention to the reading, of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now turn with me to John 9. I read this morning with the elders and deacons. I'm going to include this. John 9, beginning with verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. The disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now turn with me, if you would, to chapter 20. Can't reread the whole book. Chapter 20. Beginning with verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was with them when Jesus came. Or was not, kind of rather important, not there, was not with them when Jesus came. In other words, children, Jesus has already appeared to the disciples once. Thomas was not present. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the prints of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When we first started this study, this journey through the Gospel of John, you may not remember this, but I certainly do, and I made a big deal out of the fact that the prologue to John's Gospel is something you really never leave behind. Because in the prologue to John's Gospel, and children, prologue basically is a fancy word for introduction. The introduction to John's Gospel, in this introduction, John introduces the foundational principles, the foundational truths that he's going to build upon, illustrate, portray throughout his entire gospel. And therefore, every pericope, every passage, every chapter in the Gospel of John is intimately related to the prologue, is tied to the prologue. And I think one of the great challenges or one of the great mistakes in preaching through a book like this, particularly the Gospel of John, because this is clearly how it's structured, is there's always a danger that we look at a text in isolation and we atomize it and cut it off from its immediate context and, in this case, particularly the larger context of the whole book. We should always view these pericopes, these passages, and what's being revealed about Jesus Christ through the foundational truths in terms of the prologue. And there's no more foundational truth than what we read in the first five verses, that Jesus is identified with the eternal Logos, the divine Logos. He was with God, and he is God from eternity. And everything that's been created is created not just by the Father, but it's Trinitarian. Creation is Trinitarian. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is intimately connected with the very act of creating. And, you know, this is really unique because we would expect this gospel narrative to begin with a story about Joseph and Mary and shepherds and angels. But that's not where John begins. He doesn't begin with a birth narrative. He begins with in the beginning. In the beginning. He takes us all the way back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning, there was darkness. The darkness was pervasive. There was no source of light. There was no life. Just darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and there was light before there was a sun, moon, and a luminaries. There's still no creation, but there's light. And John says, Jesus Christ is the light of God. He is the light. And that's why I wanted to read from John chapter 9, where the man who was born blind, that Jesus puts the mud, taking the earth, reforming him, fashioning him, and the man is given sight, and they're amazed because he was born blind from birth. Who sinned? That the work of God might be on display because Jesus has come as the divine Logos incarnate. He's come as the light of God in the midst of this pervasive darkness. John's whole point is just like the earth was cloaked in darkness, in a darkness of prison in the beginning, even though creation, in terms of its physical existence, is present now and a present reality, the spiritual darkness is just as pervasive. just as powerful as the darkness that we find in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let there be light." And the darkness is incapable of comprehending the light. This is foundational. It goes all the way through the Gospel of John. And I think the most shocking thing to a Jew studying this would just be to discover that in many cases the darkness was most intense within the covenant community. It was more intense in the covenant community than it was Samaria. It's Samaria where the fields are white unto harvest. He doesn't say that about Jerusalem. He doesn't say that about Judea. He says that about Samaria. The idea that the darkness is most pervasive and most represented in terms of its opposition to Christ was with the leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the establishment. Well, let's go back after this wonderful prologue. Jesus is in Canaan and he performs a miracle. His very first miracle. It's only recorded in the Gospel of John. He's at a wedding, which is significant. His mother comes to him. They've run out of wine. Do whatever he tells you. Well, the vessels made of stone that Jesus commands them to fill with water, they're ceremonial vessels. They're used for ceremonial washing. And therefore, when they are filled with water, it's significant that we know what kind of vessels they are, because Jesus, when he transforms the water into blood, he's making a statement. I am here as the divine Logos. I am here as the light of God to bring about a new creation. And he reveals this now in the form of, I'm going to bring about a greater wedding, a great eschatological wedding, a heavenly wedding. And it's going to come about as a result of better wine, my blood. And there's going to be a need then for those who are brought to this wedding, this marriage, to be cleansed and to purify. Is it any wonder we find this in the Gospel of John, the very first miracle that Jesus performs? And who's the one who writes the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, where we have the bride of Christ presented without spot or wrinkle to the groom, Jesus Christ? This is all John's material. This is unique, not the Apostle Paul, but John. John the painter, John the artist, John the poet, who paints with words, who's vivid, who connects metaphors. There's no greater writer in the New Testament, linguistically, artistically, than John. It's marvelous. He's a master. And there he introduces this great wedding that he is going to bring about. And the very next passage, he's challenged. It's the cleansing of the temple. Those who are going to be invited to this wedding have to be cleansed. And he says, as they challenge him, tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John adds this editorial comment. He's referring to his body. Put him on a cross, kill him, crucify him. He'll come out of the grave. Watch. The light is going to prevail. Just like in the beginning when God said, let there be light. Jesus is the light of God. This is the whole story of the light of God ultimately prevailing over the darkness. The divine Logos, the Word, bringing about a new creation initiated by an eschatological wedding. It's marvelous. It's fantastic. Everywhere you turn, the connections are there. It's reinforced. You know, early on, in chapter 4, a nobleman, his son is near death. And what does Jesus do? He speaks, go your way, your son lives. The Bible says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. According to John, this is a sign. Blessed are those who hear and believe. Blessed are those who hear and believe. Do you see all the connections here? Already in chapter 4. The nobleman is blessed. In chapter 5, we have a paralyzed man believing in mythology, legends, foolishness, laying around a pool. Jesus walks into a place of death. You want to be healed? Take up your bed and walk. Again, blessed are those who hear and believe. The man takes up his bed and walks out of a place of death, whole, alive. Marvelous. Well, I can't do the entire gospel this morning. It'd be fun. Do you remember John chapter 6? Fantastic chapter. Massive multitude following Jesus. 15, 20,000 people more than likely. They're hungry. Jesus pities them. He takes the loaves of bread and the fish and he multiplies them and he feeds them until they're satisfied. They end up with more scraps than they began with in terms of original source. And then later on, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. See, his divinity is on display throughout this entire gospel. That's the prologue. He was with God. He was God. That's the foundational truths that we never leave. I am the bread of life. Jesus makes a statement about his identity, and then he proves this statement by what he does in terms of a miracle, a sign. And then he compares the bread that God gave through Moses with the true bread of life that's come down from manna. He was sent from the bosom of his Father. He is the light of God. He's the divine light. He's come from the Father, and all who look upon him ultimately are looking upon a revelation of God because he's one with the Father. So he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. We already revisited that where John chapter 9, you have Jesus bringing sight to the man who was born blind. In John chapter 10, he is the door, the gate to the sheep pen. And nobody can enter the sheep pen except through the gate. And those who try to enter through some other means, they're thieves and robbers. They don't actually belong in the sheep pen. There's only one way into the sheep pen. That's through Christ. But he's also the good shepherd. He is the one who knows his sheep by name. He calls them affectionately by name. They recognize his voice. They hear him. They follow him. And in so doing, he cares for them. He protects them. And he even gives his life for them. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus made this statement immediately before he raised Lazarus from the dead. By how speaking he spoke and gave life to Lazarus. On the way, the truth and the life in John chapter 14, verse 6. This statement is packed with meaning because he's trying to prepare his disciples for what is about to take place with his arrest and his trial and his death and the resurrection. He knows there's going to be great confusion here. And Philip says, well, just show us the Father and we'll believe. Just show us the Father. And Jesus is like, really, after all this time, after everything I've done and said, you say, show me the Father. Show me the way. And Jesus really gets plain here. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And you know what? John says almost the same thing in the prologue. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the glory of God. But in the prologue, we learn that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We also read in the prologue that although he created all things and he created men the image and likeness of God, the darkness was so pervasive that they don't look upon him and recognize him as their creator and Lord willing, their savior. Instead, they rage against him. They reject him in unbelief because the darkness is so pervasive. the pervasiveness of the darkness is just so on display. As I was reflecting upon this, and I was thinking about the pervasiveness of the darkness and the idea that man not recognizing his Creator and not seeking then salvation in the only one who can provide it, which is the Lord. Can you imagine? I remember years ago, early on in my ministry, I was at a church, and it was a large church, and we had a youth group that almost as large as this congregation at times. And there was a young man in the church. His name was Shadow. I remember one morning, he got up and heard about this terrible murder that had happened outside of Big Fork. Turns out that this young man had snuck out of his home in the middle of the night and had murdered this elderly couple, these neighbors. Terrible tragedy. Can you imagine being that young man's parents? I was a part of another church, California, helped start the Reformed Church. First pastoral visit I ever made in that, they called me to help plant this church. First pastoral visit I made with Dr. Baugh to the Ernst family. I'll never forget 2 years ago seeing John Ernst because his son had entered a Jewish synagogue. And remember that happened in California? That was his son. I remember talking with John. John was homeschooled. They had like six kids. I mean, fantastic family. Can you imagine being a parent and you go and you visit your child? And they don't know you. The darkness is so great. You go to the prison because they're in bondage. They're in prison. You go to the prison and you want to help them. You want to help turn the lights on for them. And they look at you and don't know you. That's us. That's you. That's me. That's the prison of the darkness that we are conceived in, that we're born in. That's what John is describing. John is describing a spiritual darkness that is so pervasive that we look upon our Creator and we don't recognize Him. We despise Him. We hate Him. We rage against Him. The just thing for Him to do would be leave you in the darkness. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. But that's not what we receive, because Jesus is the true vine. He's the good shepherd. It's the way, the truth, and the life. And all then by His grace who are grafted into the vine. It's because of their relationship with Christ. By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that they have life. Remember when the mob came to arrest Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? And they asked, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" Remember what Jesus said? "I am." And then something really strange happened. They all fell down. Pew. Laid them low. "I am." Proving He's in control. They've come to arrest Him because by His own volition and power, He is laying down His life. As the light of God, He has come to overcome and prevail against the darkness. And after seeing all this and hearing all this, and John tells us that there was so much in terms of signs and wonders and teaching, in terms of activity of Jesus Christ relative to his person and ministry, that massive libraries of books, the world couldn't hold them all. Now, is he exaggerating? A lot of commentators think he's exaggerating to make a point. But don't miss the point, whether he's exaggerating or not. The point is, we only have a fraction recorded here what Jesus did and said. And the whole point of John is there's so much more that could be written. There's so much more that could be recorded. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I've written what needs to be written. It's sufficient that you might believe. It's sufficient. You have what you need. And after hearing and seeing all that we have to read, plus much, much more, after Jesus' resurrection, he appears to his disciples. And they tell Thomas, "Thomas, you won't believe it. We were in hiding on the Lord's day, gathered. You won't believe it. The doors were locked. He just appeared. He showed up. Jesus Christ. Won't believe it. Won't believe it. Why? Lack of evidence? Why? Darkness. Darkness. Jesus Christ appears a second time. "Thomas, come, look, touch. Put your hand right here, Thomas." We never actually read that Thomas touched him. And Jesus says, "Thomas," and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Jewish context. The covenant Lord. The God of the Old Testament. The Creator God. "Jesus, my Lord and my God." Early on in my ministry, due to the teaching I had received my whole life, I felt like people either came to faith or didn't come to faith based upon the winsomeness, the effectiveness of my presentation. It was a terrible burden. Terrible, terrible burden. And I literally felt that if I didn't do what I had been called to do, the effectualness was dependent in part. I knew the Holy Spirit was involved. Now my perspective is totally different. I could be the most winsome guy. I could be the most wonderful creator. No, that would matter. God works through means. The Holy Spirit. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Both disciples, both betrayed Jesus Christ. Betrayed him in different ways, but both profoundly betrayed Jesus Christ. Here's the difference. The good shepherd says to Peter, "Follow me. Follow me." To Judas, "Go do what's in your heart. Go do what's in your heart." The worst thing that could happen this morning is you sit here and you're like, "Preacher, I know you're towards the end. Just get it over with, so I can get out of here and go do what I want to do." What voice are you hearing this morning? The voice, "I just want to get out of here so I can go do what I want to do." What are you seeking? What kingdom? What king are you seeking? What life are you seeking? Your own? Or a life you receive from Christ? Are you hearing the good shepherd say, follow me. Come to me with your sin. I will cleanse you. I will purify you. I will wash you. I will give you life. A life that you're completely incapable of manufacturing, creating yourself. A life that comes as a result of being spiritually grafted into the vine, not just externally through an outward sign and seal of baptism, but that represents and pictures something that's only brought about by the grace of the Holy Spirit, where you are baptized into Jesus Christ. And the very man that denied Jesus Christ then by the end, after Pentecost, immediately, who stands up and preaches boldly? Peter. Why? God's grace. The Holy Spirit. Notice I skipped chapter 3. Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, seeking out Jesus in the cover of night. Darkness. And Jesus says to Israel's teacher, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you are born again. And Nicodemus has absolutely no idea what Jesus is speaking about, talking about. He is totally in the dark, spiritually. No idea what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. You must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You must be born of the Holy Spirit. It's only as a result of being born of the Holy Spirit that you can see Christ and recognize, yes, He's the better temple. He's my Savior. He's the light of God. He's the divine Logos. It's in Him that I find purification. It's in Him that I find life. It's in Him that I find wholeness. It's in Him that the deepest desires of my heart, ultimately, when they are sanctified, are satisfied in Him. And I long for nothing when I have complete satisfaction in Christ. It's in Christ, ultimately, that my whole life and everything that compasses my life is found. And that only happens by the grace of God. Now, if you are here this morning, and your faith is really, really weak, your faith is really, really small, if you have any faith whatsoever, faith like a mustard seed, you didn't create that. You didn't bring that about. Parents, if you see any kind of faith in your children, be encouraged. The darkness doesn't produce that. The evidence of God's grace, true faith, is only produced by the Lord. And in this life, our faith is not perfect. And this life, it's a pilgrimage in the wilderness. And we're weak. We're weak. Aren't you thankful that He's strong? Aren't you thankful that He's faithful? Even when you're not. He's faithful. And even when you go back to fishing, even when you go to Galilee and you're supposed to go to the mountain, but instead you go to the sea, who shows up? Who shows up and makes you breakfast? It says, grab a little chat this morning. Who interrogates your heart and exposes your sin and shows you have gone astray? Christ by His Spirit. Have you ever been interrogated? Oh, I have. Many times. Many, many times. Best thing that ever happened to me was being interrogated by Jesus Christ. I close with this. I remember being a college student, and I just absolutely loved at that stage in life. I had never really cared for school because I hated being bound up in a desk. I had energy. I wanted to be outside running around. You know, I just found, especially as a young boy, being in a classroom was just painful. I mean, I lived for summer vacation. I just hated to have to be locked up in a classroom. But by the time I got to college, I loved the intellectual stimulation. And, you know, I'm being presented with all kinds of stuff I've never heard before. And I remember meeting with the pastor of the church that I attended, and he had been there for quite a few years by that point, and he happened to be my uncle. And we met. And I'll never forget, he was in asking me questions, and I was sharing with him about my love for intellectual things. He became very aggressive, and he got in my face. He said, "You're in a dangerous place. You're enamored. You are enamored with men and ideas, and these men have feet of clay. And you're entertaining things that if you continue on this road, who knows where you'll end up?" I mean, he just slapped me up. He confronted me. I remember it. I walked in there about this tall and walked out of there about this tall. And it stuck with me. Jesus was in that room interrogating me, tearing me down, showing me what was in my heart. The desire to be esteemed by men, the desire to be recognized by men, desire to be recognized by the world. Terrible things. The love of the world comes in really, really good forms in terms of looking at the veneer. I hope that Jesus Christ interrogates you when you need it. And I hope He exposes what's in our hearts. And I hope that He does and continues to do that for me and for you. The Good Shepherd. Aren't you glad He's faithful? The darkness, the greatest obstacle to God's kingdom, is within. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us. Do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Lift us up from our ash heaps. Help us to see our striving. Help us to see where we go astray in our hearts. Help us to see the darkness within. Help us to see the struggle with the flesh for what it is. May we not be deceived by our sin. Lord, create within us a love for the truth. Create a love for Christ. Create within us, Lord, an understanding that ultimately the life we find in Christ is a life we receive in Christ. It's a life that we don't create. Sanctify us by your truth. Sanctify us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.